Acts chapter 2. And before we read the text, I would just like to remind you, even as Steve mentioned this morning, today actually is the day of Pentecost. And 10 days after the Ascension, 50 days after Passover. And so today is the day. You couldn't have planned it any better than this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Remember, the book of Acts is Luke volume 2. And many times as we look at the book of Acts, we need to remember that it is volume 2 to the Gospel of Luke. I would remind you that in Luke chapter 3, Jesus was baptized. And his baptism actually had a visual, symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, preparing him and equipping him for his messianic ministry. The very next event after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan was a sermon that we have in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue. What we have is a parallel. Acts chapter 2 is now the church's baptism. The baptism in the Spirit. And the very first act that will take place after the baptism will be a sermon. And so the parallel between Jesus and his church is one that we will see throughout the totality of the book of Acts, and we see it here. And just as the Holy Spirit was absolutely vital for the messianic mission, so the Holy Spirit is vital for the church's mission in the world. Now, as we come to Pentecost, we must be made absolutely aware of the critical need of the Spirit as he was given on the day of Pentecost. As we read Acts chapter 2, it would be a grievous mistake for us to think that the giving of the Spirit was somehow some kind of added bonus or second blessing to the church. That is not the way to read Acts chapter 2. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 2, what you are reading is a critical, redemptive event that had to take place and that was nothing less than ushering in the new messianic age, the era of the Spirit. John Stott, in his terrific commentary on Acts, says, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the spirit is dead. What happens on the day of Pentecost is absolutely critical, absolutely vital, absolutely necessary for the life and mission of the church. We saw last week the church is prepared. They prepared with prayer. They prepared by choosing the 12th disciple. Really, Jesus chooses the 12th apostle. The fullness of Israel, as it were, is ready. They are in a state of prayer. They are waiting for the promise that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And as they are eagerly awaiting as the newly reconstituted Israel, we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We read these words, "When the day of Pentecost had come." Now, we need to realize that the whole event of Acts chapter 2, every single detail has Old Testament echoes. If you come to Acts chapter 2 just looking at a, quote, Pentecostal phenomenon, you will absolutely miss the entire significance of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Everything from the big picture to the little tiny details of the events all have Old Testament echoes and all need to be understood against an Old Testament background. First of all, it's the Feast of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of the Grain Harvest, or later the Feast of First Fruits, also becoming known as the Feast of Weeks, since it would take place 7 weeks and one day after Passover. It would be the 50th day. Firmly rooted in Israel's history and revelation, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 16 all tell the children of Israel how to celebrate this Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost. Now later, and this is very interesting, in Jewish history during the intertestamental period, that is the time between the Old and the New Testaments, Pentecost itself also became associated with the giving of the law when God came down on Sinai. That may or may not have significance, but the Feast of Pentecost itself would end up being one of the three great pilgrim feasts in Israel, which means that it was one of those three times in the year that Jerusalem was absolutely glutted with visitors from all over the known world. Now, New American Standard said, "When the day of Pentecost had come." And that's rather bland. The idea is, literally, when the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled. Which is a little different than just when the day of Pentecost arrived. In fact, Luke uses the term for fulfillment because he is going to subtly be pointing out that the Feast of Pentecost is going to be fulfilled. Remember, everything that happens in the Old Testament was a shadow or a type pointing towards the reality in Jesus Christ. And so the shadow of Pentecost, the shadow of the Feast of First Fruits or the harvest, is going to have an ultimate fulfillment that goes way beyond grain. And so that day, in Luke's terminology, when it had been fulfilled, it would be the dawning of a new era. The Spirit would come and fulfill that which the Jews had celebrated every year for 1500 years. John Stott makes the connection when he says, "Certainly there was a great harvest of 3,000 souls that day, the first fruits of the Christian mission." Now, the Bible tells us that they, that is the 120, were all together in the same place. No doubt, probably the upper room, which would have been fairly close to the temple. And so here they were continuing in their mode of prayer. It was the day of Pentecost. They were in the same place, in harmony together. And when that day had fully come, we come to verse 2, one of the most thrilling things you'll ever read. "And suddenly, There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. In verses 2 and 3, we see two things that are rooted in Old Testament revelation, fire and wind. And both of those things always depicted what we would call a theophany. The appearance of God. When the wind came with a storm, for instance, on Sinai, or when fire was there, it was a representation that God had come near. And you can stop and you can consider all of the different Old Testament examples of that. But the idea was that there was this incredible sound. There was a noise. And it was that noise that captured everybody's attention. And it was a noise that was like a violent rushing wind. New American Standard does right when they translate the word violent, because that is the very idea being communicated. This wind came, or the sound of this came in such a way that it caught everybody's attention. I was thinking this week, we live in a great place to talk about Pentecost and a mighty rushing wind, but no matter what wind we experience here in this wind tunnel that we live in, it would have been nothing compared to the violent sound that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, why wind? Because wind represents the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the term ruach means breath, wind, or spirit. And so the Spirit comes with incredible power because He is the wind of God, the breath of God. Now stop and consider, in terms of the Old Testament picture, where do we first see the Spirit of God, the breath of God? He is hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as the Spirit who is really the creative power and the creative presence of the living God. What God is doing in Genesis 1 is by the power of His word, understand, word and breath are tightly connected together. And so the Spirit is operative and active in the work of creation as the ruach of God, or the breath of God. But then also we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, this valley of dead, dry bones, and it's no longer the Spirit hovering over that which is formless and void. Now it is the Spirit that goes forth like a mighty wind over the valley of dead bones, doing what? Bringing about resurrection life to the people of God. The connection there between the preaching, by the way, and the Spirit is also inescapable. The prophet opens his mouth and prophesies over the dead bones, and with that comes this mighty rushing wind by which the bones are brought back to life again. And so we have the Spirit of God as the wind of God, the breath of God, being, as it were, creator and recreator. And so what's happening on Pentecost, as this mighty rushing wind comes upon the people of God, is that there's a new creation that's happening. There's a new era that's being ushered in. God's people are being restored, resurrected, as it were, with new life under a new covenant. Now this noise fills the whole house where they were. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? And the Greek text is explicit. It's the noise of the wind that fills the whole house. Dennis Johnson observes, he says, the sound of the Spirit filled the whole house where they were sitting, just as the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle and temple long ago. The Spirit was consecrating a new sanctuary in which God would dwell among His people. The next phenomenon that takes place is after the wind is then tongues of fire. Now again, notice the language carefully, verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. Now, Dennis Johnson suggests that what you have resting upon each of the disciples in the upper room actually are little miniature pillars of fire. which would be very fascinating. And it's very possible that that could be the idea. But fire also, just like wind, is part of the theophany. Fire represents God's presence, God's holiness, oftentimes God's judgment, but also God's grace. And so stop and consider. There's Moses in the wilderness. And how does God manifest himself to Moses? As a fire that is not consuming the bush. God continues to reveal himself to his people as a pillar of fire to lead them through the wilderness. Now that particular fire, the fire of the burning bush, was the manifestation of God's immediate presence. The fire of pillar in the wilderness was a manifestation of God's gracious presence with his people, guiding them and directing them. There are other occasions in the Old Testament, especially the book of Exodus, where fire comes forth and it's not gracious presence, it's holy presence. And so fire is a manifestation of the fullness of God. Now what happens on the day of Pentecost is that these tongues of fire end up being distributed, end up resting on each one in the upper room. Why in the world does Luke go into such detail? Because in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God did not come upon or dwell in all of the covenant people, but only a few. In fact, Moses expresses the desire like this in Numbers chapter 11. I wish to God that all of God's people had the Spirit and prophesied. The significance of the fire coming upon each one is the revelation of the new covenant phenomenon that each and every person in the covenant would be a recipient of the Spirit, which was radically different from the old covenant. The old covenant, just a few here and there had the Spirit. Under the new covenant, the Spirit would come and would rest upon and be in each and every one of God's covenant people. Now, why fire? Remember, Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says that when Jesus came, he would baptize in the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. Now, commentators and theologians generally agree that the baptism in fire, of fire that Jesus is talking about is actually the concept of judgment. Okay. And in fact, Jesus will use that very same imagery when James and John come to him and want to know if in your kingdom we can have the right hand and the left. And he says, are you willing to undergo the baptism that I'm about to undergo? Speaking of his baptism of fire on the cross. And so baptism of fire in all likelihood is a reference to judgment. Sinclair Ferguson makes a very interesting conjecture. He says, what John the Baptist could not understand clearly was that the fire of which he spoke would fall upon the Messiah himself in the judgment dereliction of the cross. In fact, later John expressed his doubts about the significance of Jesus' ministry, apparently because it lacked fire. Remember, John was waiting for Jesus to wipe out the enemies. Luke's researches were not lacking then when in his record of Jesus' post-resurrection words to the disciples about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, he makes no mention of fire, Acts 1, 4 and 5. Its flames had been exhausted in Christ. Part of the symbolism of the tongues of fire which the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost may well lie in the hint that this is a baptism of gracious rather than destructive power because of the judgment which Christ had vicariously borne in his passion. Very, very possible that that's the significance of the miniature pillars of fire resting on each one. But I want to make another suggestion. And this isn't a hill that I'm willing to die on or even argue about. But what I would suggest is that the symbolism of the tongues of fire is simply that the Spirit had, it had been foretold that the Spirit would come and would empower the disciples to be witnesses. And what more appropriate symbolism of God's presence with them than tongues of flame, which would end up, in a sense, inflaming the mission of the church in their witness for Jesus. In other words, the disciples would be using their own tongues to be declaring the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so what more fitting demonstration of the presence of God to empower them to be witnesses than tongues of fire? And so what we'll see actually in Peter's sermon and subsequently in the life of the early church would be tongues of flame. And that brings us to verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, the filling of the Spirit would end up having a significant role in the book of Acts. It will end up taking place a number of times subsequent to Pentecost. But here, the filling has a unique connection to the baptism of the Spirit. And so what happens is they are filled with the Spirit, and you have to get this into your mind. Use some sanctified imagination. Here they are in a prayer meeting, and then suddenly this whole room is absolutely reverberating with the noise of a violent rushing wind, and the appearance of flames of fire are on their heads, and they are then all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it tells us then that they began speaking in other tongues. Luke uses the term dialectos, which is where we get our word dialect. But when Luke uses that word, it doesn't have the linguistic nuance that it has for us with dialect. It just simply meant languages. Now, I would remind us that God does not do things willy-nilly. God doesn't do things just in a vacuum. Like he was sitting there and he said, rushing wind, fire, what else would be really striking and startling and cool? Oh, foreign languages. That's not the way that it works. The idea of what is happening here has a background. The works of God that we see in the New Testament always are rooted in the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And so the key to understanding why foreign languages is in the Old Testament. Now, some people would just simply say, well, all of those people that spoke different languages needed to hear. And so it was a pragmatic thing. God caused a diversity of languages to be spoken so that all of those who were there would be able to understand. But I would remind you that Peter would preach his sermon and they would all understand. In all likelihood, Peter would end up preaching to them in Koine Greek or in Aramaic, which each and every one of those people groups gathered in Jerusalem on that day would have been able to speak. If they had any Jewish background whatsoever, they would have been able to speak Aramaic, and Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the day, and everyone in Jerusalem would have been able to understand Koine Greek. So the answer to why foreign languages is not just simply a matter of utilitarian pragmatism saying, well, they needed to hear. The reason why foreign languages is rooted back in Old Testament revelation. And we'll get to that later. And notice they all spoke in foreign languages, and then the text says, as the Spirit was giving utterance to them. And this actually reflects that they were given the ability to speak foreign languages successively, not simultaneously. The Spirit was distributing utterance to them, in a sense, successively. Don't think of this as some big Pentecostal camp meeting tongue fest where everybody's just blah, 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 and it's nothing but a cacophony. The idea is that once this event took place, the disciples move out from the upper room onto the street. The crowd was absolutely captivated. They come and these people are then standing and then they are declaring in languages that they did not know the mighty deeds of God. It brings us to verse 5. Perhaps the critical verse, not the most exciting, but the most critical verse in this section. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That is the critical verse for the day of Pentecost. What we have in verse 5 are two Old Testament promise themes that are woven together. Notice, first of all, that you have Jews dwelling in Jerusalem from every nation. How did they get to every nation? They were dispersed with the Assyrian captivity and deportation and the Babylonian invasion. It's commonly called the diaspora, the Jews who were dispersed, and they were dispersed over the whole face of the earth. Now, what is the promise of the post-exilic prophets in Israel's history? One of these days, the dispersion will be regathered. One of these days, those who had been scattered to the four winds will end up being brought back in and regathered as the Israel of God. The regathering is a consistent post-exilic promise through the prophets. And that's what's happening right here. Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, there's a second part to this. Luke is very subtle. There's a marvelous subtlety in the way that he works theology into the narrative. Notice it is every nation, every ethnos under heaven. What Luke does is he takes the theme of restoration and the theme of the Abrahamic covenant, in you all of the nations will be blessed, and weaves them together so that on the day of Pentecost, restoration and regathering is taking place, but it is also, in a sense, a gathering in, not just of the dispersion, but also a gathering in of people from every nation fulfilling the covenant made with Abraham. Absolutely astonishing, according to promise. In one verse, two huge Old Testament themes coalesce as God is drawing His people together. Verses 6 and 7, we have what I've called the astonishment at the polyglot hicks. I thought it was funny. Now, the disciples move out onto the streets as the crowd gathers. The crowd heard the sound. Remember, Jerusalem is absolutely jam-packed. Okay? Jerusalem is jam-packed with anywhere between 2 to 3 million people at one of the feasts, which there's no way for us to imagine. I remember one time driving through Bridgeport. Was it a Memorial Day weekend where all the bikers have their bikes lined up all down the highway, and no matter where you go, there's just like bikers everywhere? Well, think of that tenfold, and instead of bikers, Jews. Okay? And you go into Jerusalem and it's just jam-packed with Jews, and they're everywhere. And so this is the amazing thing. And so here they are near the temple, and all of a sudden they're captivated. What is this noise? It's incredible. And so just like crowds will do, they start to gravitate to the point of interest. And with that, the disciples then come out onto the streets. And the way that Luke describes their response is they were bewildered. They were astonished. They marveled. Here is this multinational, multicultural assembly of people who are interested in what's going on. As they draw near, all of a sudden they start to realize these people are speaking to us in our own languages. But what also is discernible to them is that they're speaking our own languages, and they're Galileans. Now, do you think they actually wore like little pins? I'm from Galilee. You remember when Peter's in the courtyard? And the servant girl says, "You're one of them. I can tell by your speech." In other words, you have an accent. And so, this is actually humorous. If you just loosen up a little bit and undo your shirt collar, you actually will see the humor in this. Here are these people who are listening to their own languages, and they are astonished because they're listening to their own languages with Louisiana accents. Okay. Galilee was a backwoods, backwater place. Galilee was the place where the hillbillies came from. And so obviously their accent and perhaps even their clothing, you know, fishing overalls. Here they are in Jerusalem and they're wearing their hand-me-down Cabela's overalls as a dead giveaway that these people are not Jerusalemites. And then Luke, in verses 9 through 11, gives us what could properly be called the Table of Nations. Have you ever heard that expression before, the Table of Nations? Genesis chapter 11, we have the Table of Nations. It is the biblical depiction of the national makeup of the world at that time. Luke gives us here the Table of Nations. And it's really remarkable the detail that he unfolds. He starts in verse 9 with Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Now what he's doing is he is making a geographical sweep. If we read this list of nations and just think that somehow what Luke was doing was giving us just a sort of a random list where he just kind of gathered these nations together, we absolutely miss the point. F.F. Bruce points out, quote, "These were the lands of the earliest dispersion, to which the exiles from the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been deported by Assyria in the 8th and 7th centuries." And so Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia is a reference to the 10 northern tribes from the dispersion. By the way, they've never been lost. Okay? They've never been lost. Judea, southern tribe, right? Southern kingdom. He goes on from Cappadocia to Rome to Cretan to Arabs, and then he says Jews and proselytes. And so what is he doing? He goes beginning with the Assyrian deportation and the exile that away. He works his way up to the southern kingdom and then continues on to the farthest reaches of the diaspora. It is no random collection of nations that he's talking about. What he is doing is he is representing the fact that Jews and proselytes, that's those are Gentiles who converted over to Judaism, that the farthest reaches of Jewish people from all the nations scattered to the four winds, systematically beginning with the earliest of the deportation all the way to the farthest reaches of the exile, all of them were brought together in Jerusalem. The covenant promise of restoration from the four corners of the earth is being fulfilled. Now, verse 11, the middle of verse 11, says, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What an amazing thing that must have been. By the way, that expression, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, what they were doing is they were rehearsing the acts of God, the redemptive acts of God throughout redemptive history, much like Stephen will do in Acts chapter 7. And so here are these people with their accents and their all of their cultural reflections that they're Galileans speaking of the mighty deeds of God, the redemptive acts of God in redemptive history. And here are these people that are absolutely astonished. In verses 12 and 13, we get the responses to the gift of languages. Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. The word could better be translated, they were bewildered, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Those devout Jews were astonished, literally at a loss, wondering, what does all of this mean? And then we have the second response, verse 13. It's one of mockery. They're drunk. Look at these crazy Galileans. They drink too much. They're babbling drunkards. Now, the irony is that it was not those speaking in foreign languages who were drunk. It was the unbelieving nation which was drunk on its own unbelief. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 7 and 8. That ends up, by the way, being a significant text for this entire portion of Scripture. It is no accident that these men accused those declaring the mighty deeds of God in a foreign language of drunkenness, because that is part of the covenant curse mentioned in Isaiah chapter 28. Don't think that they were having some Holy Ghost bartender meeting here, and that's why they misperceived drunkenness. It was a religious insult. They're drunk. They're full of sweet wine. They're babbling fools. That, by the way, will be a reflection of one of the purposes of the gift of tongues. Now, draw some conclusions. First is this. Pentecost is a unique redemptive historical event. Pentecost is a unique redemptive historical event. It is both Christological in character and eschatological in character. Christological in that Pentecost, what happens in these verses, is the crowning gift of Christ's redemptive work. Understand, again, that the giving of the Holy Spirit is not some kind of bonus or second blessing. It is the capstone of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it has to take place with the nations because it is part and parcel of the fulfillment. Isaiah 52:15, He will sprinkle the nations. Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me and I will give unto you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Remember, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem for what? For the promise of the Father. Peter, later in his sermon, is going to say that this Jesus received the gift of the Spirit and now in turn has given it to us. What takes place on the day of Pentecost was a unique demonstration of the messianic office of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now granting the gift of the Spirit, the crowning gift of resurrection and ascension, to his church. Sometimes, in our reactionary ways, we back off of certain passages or theological themes because we've seen their abuses in certain circles. There is no us without the day of Pentecost. The gospel doesn't go anywhere without the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit. Now listen, this is going to sound a little scary to some of you, but I want you to lay hold of it. The giving of the Spirit is just as much a part of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the cross and the resurrection. Sinclair Ferguson, if you only read one book on the Holy Spirit this year, make sure it's Sinclair Ferguson, simply called The Holy Spirit. Absolutely marvelous book. And Ferguson says, the hidden reality revealed publicly by Pentecost is that the ascended Christ had now asked the Father to fulfill his promise, had received the Spirit for his people, and had now poured him out on the church so that the messianic age begun in the resurrection of Christ might catch up in its flow those who are united to him by participation in the one Spirit. Thus, in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would now be blessed. So it is a unique redemptive historical event in that it's Christological, but it's also eschatological. What is happening is that the dawn of the messianic age promised by the prophets, characterized by the Holy Spirit, is now inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. You know what happens on the day of Pentecost? Technically, the last days begin. The last days are inaugurated. The messianic age is inaugurated. The age of the Spirit is inaugurated. And in fact, what will Peter say? This is that which is spoken to you by the prophet Joel, that thus says the Lord, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so it's eschatological. It's also eschatological fulfillment, as we've already noted. It's the restoration of Israel. The dispersion is being reversed and God's gathering his people, and the Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled. And so the significance of Pentecost, therefore, is primarily a part of the accomplishment of redemption, the crown of Jesus' once for all redemptive work. And so what is happening at Pentecost is epical. Era-changing transition. A new epic is taking place right before the very eyes of the disciples and those who are hearing the mighty deeds of God. And so just as we talk about redemption accomplished and applied, so we have to include Pentecost as a redemptive event that was accomplished and now is applied. By the way, you can no more have your own Pentecost than you can have your own Calvary or resurrection. It is an integral part of salvation history. Now, what about tongues? This is why you all came anyway, isn't it? We'll have to wait for a few weeks. Two things. The first, Babel is reversed. Babel is reversed. Think about it. By the way, just a little side note on preaching. When I say think about it, that's because I'm reading from you that donut look, glazed, that Okay, this is... Without me spelling this out in all kinds of detail, I'm just giving you something to start to chew on, and I'm supposed to see, like, you know, light bulbs, and so there's just darkness, and so I go, think about it. Okay? Babel is reversed. The last spirit-wrought phenomenon on the day of Pentecost was the astounding ability for all of the disciples to speak forth the mighty deeds of God in foreign languages. The multinational, multilinguistic crowd was hearing the word of God in their own languages. In this aspect, a universal blessing was taking place. Babel was being reversed. Nations and tongues were now no longer being, as it were, scattered, but they were being united through what? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ being declared in all of these languages. Dennis Johnson says, the coalition of pride at Babel was shattered by the Lord's confusing of the rebels' tongues, thereby scattering the human race over the face of the whole earth. Pentecost signaled the reversal of this judgment, a drawing together of people from every nation that's under heaven, not to erect a monument to their own pride, but to glorify God for His salvation. The second purpose of tongues falls under the category of what we would call covenant blessing and covenant curse. For the devout Jews that day, the gift of tongues brought the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and thus all of the covenant blessings in Abraham to them. And in fact, this sign of tongues to those who inquired, "What is this?" would lead them to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and be added to the church. I would remind you, again, do not read Acts 2 just like it's some big camp meeting. Read it in light of the Old Testament, and what is happening is covenantal promise is being fulfilled before their very eyes. The promise made to Abraham was being fulfilled before their very eyes. In Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, all the nations were being blessed. But not all believed. There were those who mocked and who scoffed. And to them, it was a sign of covenant judgment. We don't have time to trace this out, and I'll weigh whether or not we should in a couple of weeks, but I would remind you, in that long list of covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of those covenant curses was that the people of God would be oppressed by an enemy whose language they would not understand. Jeremiah would later pick up on that in Jeremiah 5:15 and apply it to the invasion of the Babylonians. But what I'd like you to do is turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Let's start in verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. That's what the mockers were ascribing to the disciples on that day. Ironically, verses 7 and 8 depict the mockers. Verse 9, sarcastically, to whom would he, I don't think it's capital H, I think it's Isaiah, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, for he says order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he, God, will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. The covenant curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28 finds its fulfillment. The leaders of Israel had mocked the word of God, and now God promises to speak to them in judgment. And God says, this is how I'm going to speak. You want to mock line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You want to mock that which you think is too low for you, that is too much milk for you. You want to know how I'm going to teach you then in your unbelief? I am going to speak to you, not here a little, there a little, but I'm going to speak to you with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Alec Motir makes the comment. He says, when the simple intelligibility of the word of God is refused, divine judgment falls in the shape of the unintelligible. What is happening on the day of Pentecost is covenant blessing. Those who believe coming into covenant fulfillment of the gospel. Those who mock, covenant curse. Hearing the word of God in an unintelligible language, marking the coming of covenant judgment upon them. That was the focus of tongues. And so what takes place that day is a partial hardening, or another way of saying it, a hardening in part of Israel. And tongues was a sign of that judgment, the ultimate covenant curse, that these were to be cut off for rejecting the word of God. Now, we don't have time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 to 22, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, stop thinking like babies about tongues and start thinking maturely. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And then he quotes Isaiah 28:11. Okay. Unfortunately, there hasn't been too much mature thinking on why the gift of tongues even existed. So what takes place on that day? It changed the rest of history. The church would be fully equipped and prepared for her mission in the world. Beloved, I would remind you tonight that if it were not for the great day of Pentecost, not a single one of us would have ever even heard about Jesus Christ. And so this great day of Pentecost is the glorious inauguration of the era of the Spirit. And it's been going for 2,000 years. How blessed we are to live in this present age, which is the age of the Spirit. Abraham and prophets longed to see our day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives and reigns with you and your Son forever and ever, and who lives in us and mediates the very presence of Jesus in our midst. Father, what a glorious thing it is not only to belong to the era of the Spirit, but to belong to that assembly filled with the Spirit and commissioned to speak of the mighty deeds of God in Jesus Christ. Father, remind us that we carry on the very same mission. It is ours to declare the mighty deeds of our God in the power of the Spirit which you supply. Equip us, O Lord, to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.